I want to begin with a story. Hugh Halter, I feel like he's a friend of mine. I've heard Hugh speak enough times. He was just at our district staff retreat for the Alliance. Hugh writes the book called Tangible Kingdom and has also written The Kingdom Primer and a number of other books. His new book called Sacrilege. I'm looking forward to reading that. Hugh told this story the last time I heard him. Something that one of his in-house church or his simple church is doing is beginning to throw kingdom parties. Kingdom parties for the spiritual sojourners in their lives and the people, the neighbors, the people in kind of their sphere of influence, they throw these kingdom parties. The first kingdom party that they threw was on St. Patrick's Day. So it was quite fitting that they had some good Irish cooking, as well as, I think, a keg of Guinness on tap. There was good times to be had by all. And so they gathered, they packed out his house. Towards the end of the party, Hugh taught all these folks, never set foot in a church, taught them about St. Patrick, who he was, what he was about. And after a very short time of teaching, he handed this basket around with Irish blessings in the basket. Everybody was encouraged to take a blessing. Now, some of the blessings were written by St. Patrick himself. Some of them were just Irish blessings. Some of them were quite serious. Some of them were quite humorous. And so once everybody had their blessing, everybody went around and read their blessing out loud. Here's a few blessings that may have been in his basket. May the roof above us never fall in, and may we friends gathered below never fall out. I like that one. You're allowed to chuckle. Are you guys awake today? As you slide down the banister of life, may the splinters never point in the wrong direction. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. And may the sun shine warm upon your face and the rain fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Isn't that beautiful? May you live as long as you want and never want as long as you live. May the Lord keep you in his hand and never close his fist too tight. I like that one. Here's one that St. Patrick wrote. May the strength of God guide us. May the power of God preserve us. May the wisdom of God instruct us. May the hand of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. And may the shield of God defend us. He said that at the end of the night, there were many tears. Some of the blessings that were spoken into each other's lives were quite moving. Stirred something deep in the hearts of these people. Some laughed. There was good laughter to be had by all. And he said that people didn't want to leave. In fact, after the event, people would come up to him and said to him, Hugh, this is awesome. You need to do this more often. Are you going to do another one at Easter? I think most people long to experience blessing. They want to receive blessing. And for most of your neighbors and friends, they've never received a blessing. They don't know what that is. And maybe it's a foreign concept for you. I have a friend who would actually, at nighttime, when he would put their kids to bed, he began to read blessings over his kids at night. And it became such a custom for them that they... He began to write blessings that would fit his kids where they were at. And so when they were in college and would come home for Christmas, his boys would say, Dad, do you have a blessing for me? It's still connected with them. I think that's foreign for most of us. Words are important. And it matters what we speak to one another. But here's the thing. I think many of us are unable to receive all the blessings that maybe God has for us because we're not able to actually even be aware of them when they're coming. And I wonder whether God actually has blessings for us, but we're not able to receive them because we haven't really let go of the past. Maybe there's stuff that we haven't grieved yet, and because we're still holding on to those things, we're not able to actually receive what God has for us. The text that we're going to dive in today, 2 Samuel 1, I think paints a very good picture of that truth. So let me just give a brief summary, and then we'll dive into the text. The word is spreading fast. King Saul has died. And in fact, not only has he died, but his three sons have also died. David has not yet heard the news until this Amalekite actually comes into his presence and comes with the news and says that Saul has died in battle. In fact, his story is that he came upon Saul in battle and said to David that Saul was leaning on his sword, wanting to die because he was severely wounded and, as you know, didn't want the Philistines to disgrace him. And so he asked this Amalekite, "Would you kill me? Would you put me out of my misery?" And this Amalekite said that he did so. So he brings Saul's crown and his armband to David. And I think, we all think, that David will celebrate when he hears the news. But this foreigner, this Amalekite, knows nothing about David's capacity to grieve and knows nothing about the Israelites' capacity to grieve. Scripture says that David and his men tore their clothes. They wept and they mourned and they fasted as soon as they heard the news. Pretty significant loss, not just for David, but for the whole nation of Israel. Then David begins to ask the Amalekite some further questions. This is where he grills the man. And I think if I was the Amalekite, I would begin to sweat. It was probably getting pretty hot as David began to grill him. "Who are you? Where are you from?" Then he asks this question. "Why were you not afraid to kill the Lord's anointed?" And at that word, he commanded his men to kill him. He was executed immediately. And we think, well, that's pretty harsh. But there's something very significant going on there. The narrative is not meant to communicate who killed King Saul. But David's faithful response to Saul's death. Basically, it's David's mind. One thing that you don't do, no matter what, is harm the king's, the Lord's anointed. You do not harm the Lord's anointed. And we saw that numerous times. David could have killed Saul numerous times, but he never did. David here is seen as the faithful caretaker of the Lord's anointed. So why would he honor Saul in this way? I mean, he finally got Saul off his back. You'd think that he would have thrown a party. I mean, Saul attempted to kill David 7 times. He ran from King Saul for 20 years. You'd think that David would go, "Oh, finally got rid of this guy. He was a thorn in my side." Likely the Amalekite would have thought the same. He's going to have a celebration. But David knew this truth very well. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 gives this strong warning. "When your enemy falls, do not rejoice. And when he is caused to stumble, may your heart not be joyful, that Jehovah may not see and it be bad in his eyes, and he certainly turned back his anger from against him." So David trusted this to be true. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." David knew and trusted in God's sovereignty. What do you think enabled David to treat Saul with such respect? I mean, how many of you have people in your life that rub you the wrong way? That really are a thorn at your side? That challenge you? That you don't necessarily like them, but they are in your life for a reason. It's amazing here that David takes time to not only bless Jonathan for who he was in David's life, but he blesses Saul. Isn't that amazing? He speaks words of honor and respect to the man that attempted his death 7 times. How many of us treat our enemies like that? This text is a beautiful text where David really mentors us in how to handle loss. David here experiences deep loss, and he dares to lament. And he writes this song, and he sings it in front of the whole congregation. And most likely, David is not together emotionally as he sings this song. In fact, a Hebrew custom would be tearing your clothes. And why would they do that? Because the metaphor, the picture for them is that this person is no longer with us. And they would tear their clothes and drop them to the floor. They're gone, never to return. This was not private lamenting. David did not go into his private room and weep. He wept in front of everybody. I think David mentors us in this text. So why does David do it? David's rightful place is the throne. He is now the rightful king of Israel. He could very well have said, okay, awesome, Saul's dead, let's move on. But he doesn't. He actually lingers in the grief. He understands this truth very well. If I do not grieve this well, and if I do not mentor our people in grieving this well, we will miss the blessing that's around the corner. He understood that there's something good coming for the nation of Israel, so it matters how we deal with this. I think that speaks to us in our culture. I don't think, at least for me, know how to linger in the grief. It's so tempting to just move past it. I wonder if we as a church, capital C, really know how to grieve. How many of you love to come to church and sing lament? Most of us, how many of you have ever come to church and you just sing lament? How many Chris Tomlin songs has he ever written that are really sad? It's not really popular, is it? For most of us, we want to come to church and we want to feel good. So give us something that we can feel good about, right? It's hard for us to lament in public. But here David mentors us. He shows us what does it look like to grieve, to lament together. I think in our culture, we're accustomed to grieving alone behind closed doors, aren't we? But I think what that does is it teaches our kids the same pattern. If we are never sharing our tears with each other and we are just going behind closed doors, what do our kids see? Well, you don't cry in front of people. You actually do that alone. And no wonder we're so private, right? With our tears, with our grief. One thing I appreciate about many of you is that you are free with your tears. I could look at almost every one of you and thank you for sharing your tears with me, your tears with each other. Every time, in fact, it's a beautiful thing when women share their tears, but it's even more beautiful for men because it's not very often that we actually see men cry in public. And for some of you men, you are so free with your tears, and every time you dare to weep in front of us, it mentors every one of us of what it means to be a man of God. In the same way that I believe that God used David to mentor the community, here's how you grieve in public. Watch me and learn. Follow me as I follow God. I think for all of us, there's something beautiful. If we grieve well, we are all the more free to receive the blessing that God has for us, but also all the more free to speak blessing into one another. If we're uncomfortable with the emotion of grief, you will be uncomfortable with the seriousness and the depth that it requires to speak blessing into someone's life. They go hand in hand, friends. As a side note, I think we have a pretty distorted view of what it means to be a man. And I wonder, the question that comes to my mind often is, why do we so often look at the world and how they epitomize or paint the picture of real manhood? And we somehow, as followers of Jesus, look at that and go, yeah, I guess that's what it means to be a man. Like, I respect George St. Pierre like the rest of you. He's an MMA fighter. The athleticism and all that he brings to the table, I have full respect for him. But you know what I really respect about George St. Pierre? He's a gentleman. He's kind. I don't know if he's gentle, but that is not true masculinity. True masculinity is to be like Jesus. With the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, that is true masculinity. I don't know, as a teenager, I didn't have some really healthy role models as to what it meant to be a man of God. But as a teenager in a community of faith, I noticed men who were soft of heart. They could have been the most masculine man in the world, but they were not afraid to share their tears. And to me, as a young man, I looked at that and I went, that is what it means to be a man of God, and I want to be like that. It stirred something in me. I think David, like I said, mentors us in this text. So David writes this song, and he sings it in front of everybody. And so let me read the song that he sang. Then David composed a funeral song for Saul and Jonathan. And he commanded that it be taught to the people of Judah. It is known as the Song of the Bow. And here it is. Your pride and joy, O Israel, lies dead on the hills. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Don't announce the news in Gath. Don't proclaim it in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice and the pagans will laugh in triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. The bow of Jonathan was powerful, and the sword of Saul did its mighty work. They shed the blood of their enemies and pierced the bodies of mighty heroes. And let me just say this. It's amazing that David even wrote this song. And he's blessing Saul, the very one that hunted him down, like I said. He could have made this song all about himself. He could have reminded the people of Israel just how rotten Saul was. He could have reminded them of all the years that he was hunted down by Saul. He could have made this song about himself. Hey, I wonder how many of us are really tempted when there's pain, rather than free people up to grieve, we turn inward and we make it all about ourselves. Pretty easy to do. Here, David doesn't make this about himself at all. He actually blesses Saul. How beloved and gracious were Saul and Jonathan. Beloved and gracious? Do you hear those words? They were together in life and in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. O women of Israel, weep for Saul, for he dressed you in luxurious scarlet clothing and garments decorated with gold. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen in the battle. Jonathan lies dead on the hills. How I weep for you, my brother Jonathan. Oh, how much I loved you. And your love for me was deep, deeper than the love of a woman. Oh, how the mighty heroes have fallen. Stripped of their weapons, they lie dead. Amazing. Here, this leader of Israel actually gives his people a glimpse of his heart. Do you ever hear a leader speak so intimately about the friendship of someone in his grieving? It's beautiful. There he is, mentoring his people. So let me just burn through this. What do we see here that God wants us to look at? First, I think words matter. Words matter. Words can bring life and they can bring death. They can bring release. They can open up wounds that still are festering. They can bring healing. How many of you have ever been with someone, maybe in church, maybe in house church, maybe elsewhere, where you didn't even know that there was something going on in your heart, and you met a friend and they saw something in you and they just spoke a word and you just gushed? Has that ever happened to anybody? Words matter. Words spoken, somehow God uses them to unlock the stuff that's in our hearts. I love how Walter Brueggemann says it. I want you to hear this. The cruciality of words need to be at the center of the church's life, for we live in a culture that grows mute by our commitment to technique. The dominant ideology of our culture wants to silence all serious speech, cover over all serious loss, and deny all real grief. Such a silencing is accomplished through the reduction of life to technique that promises satiation, promises to satisfy. But such a muteness will leave us numb, unable to hope or to care. I love that. I think God has given us a voice, and he calls us to reclaim it, to speak the words that need to be spoken. And I think this poem gives us this subversive alternative. It presents a better way to do life, telling us, you know what, it's okay to be real. Christian life is more than just giving some pat answer or quoting a beautiful scripture passage and somehow bypassing grief. No. It's actually, words are spoken in order to help identify the pain and call it out. And it gives us permission to be real, not to hide. I don't know about you, but I get tired of small talk. I think I'm pretty good at small talk, but I get tired of it. I find myself sometimes in uncomfortable situations where I really don't know what to say. And so I end up talking about stuff that I'm used to talking about, that I'm comfortable talking about, mountain biking being one of them. But you know what? Even though I love riding, sometimes I get really tired of talking about it. Because there's got to be more. Right? There's got to be more. Small talk was never meant to just to satisfy. It was actually meant to lead you to more, lead you to deeper friendship, deeper conversation. You know, Jesus is the living word. Jesus met people and he spoke the right word at the right time. You know, the Spirit does the same thing. The Spirit speaks something called the Rhema word into us. He knows exactly what you need to hear today and he speaks it into you. We're called to speak the right word, and that words matter because we have a God who speaks those words into us. The other thing is that others matter. David was able to take his eyes off himself. This wasn't about him. He could have made this about him. He could have wallowed in his grief. He could have reminded the people of Israel just how bad he had it for 20 years. But he didn't. He actually took his mind off himself. He doesn't mention anything about himself in this text. It's all about blessing others, even his enemy. Like he knows, this is not about me. It's not about my pain. God wants to use me to free up my people so that they can grieve well. And he puts his stuff aside. I love how David dares to believe the best and speak the best even about his enemy. I think it takes a very secure leader to do that. To be in a room and to honor someone who has been your enemy for years and do it authentically. You know, David wasn't just blowing smoke here. He wasn't just saying the right words, but not able to really identify and make it real. He made it real. These were real words for him. And think of what he had to go through as a man internally and with God in order for him to speak those words honestly about the man who tried to kill him. I think for us to love this way and to speak honor about people that maybe rub us the wrong way or try to harm us, I think we really need to do serious work here in order for us to actually speak those kind of words authentically. Don't you? I can't just go through the motions, man. I have to actually make it real. I need to be confessing stuff to God and know how I'm really feeling and come to the end and repent and in order for me to speak words of blessing. I think David did some serious work in order for him to write a song and to sing a song like this. Scripture says that Jesus, the night he was betrayed, Scripture says that he knelt down and he took off his outer garment and he took a towel and a basin and he washed his disciples' feet and he washed Judas's feet. He wasn't just going through the motions. He actually was caressing the feet of the man that would betray him that very night. He was blessing this man. He was pouring himself out for the healing of the world, even those who were his enemies. And Jesus calls us to do the same. The other thing I see is that what we do with our pain matters. The word that comes to my mind is congruence. Who we are in private and who I am in private is who I want to be in public. I had a professor once, homiletics professor, who taught preaching. He said to me, "Darcy, who you are in the pulpit, who you are when you speak, needs to be the same person that you are when you are in conversation at a coffee shop. You can't be a certain person there and then a different person here. What's going on there? You need to be the same. You need to be authentic. You need to be congruent." You know, we as a church, we want to be wildly authentic as a community. And I don't know about you, but I think we're well on our way, but we've got a ways to go, don't we? I think about David leading in this way, free to weep in front of his people and grieve and mentor his people in that way. Man, I got a long way to go. I have a tough time showing my tears to my kids. But I am getting better. I can watch movies with them and actually cry, and I'm not trying to cover it up. Now my kids actually are getting accustomed to actually looking at me. "Daddy, are you crying?" Like I said, it's in our culture, we don't know how to grieve publicly. Just yesterday, we were talking to a neighbor who began to share her tears with us. And as soon as she began to come apart, she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I got to go." And then she just bolted and ran for her house. It was like she was afraid to share her tears. And yes, that was 2 days ago. Yesterday, she thanked us and apologized. I said, "You don't need to apologize." I said, "We all need people in our lives that are safe enough for us to be able to come apart and not have to be ashamed." I wonder how many of us still carry unprocessed hurt that we still live with, loss maybe that we've never fully grieved. And I believe that God does have blessings for us, and some way those things that we hold on to end up being barriers to receive all that he has for us. It robs us of future blessing. You know what I hear often as it concerns grief is this: I don't want to trouble you. How many of you honestly have ever felt that? I'm really carrying a lot right now, but I don't want to come clean in front of these people because I just don't want to trouble them. Hey? I felt that. How many of you have felt that? Yeah. So what do we do with it then? We deal with it alone, right? Or we go shopping. Brueggemann says he believes that the Western world is so deeply troubled that below the surface, most of us are dealing with all kinds of unprocessed hurt. And he goes on to say this: the purveyors of haughtiness on the inside only go on shopping and consuming and do not even notice the stuff that's inside. So the questions that come to my mind is, so how do we break the silence if we need to? How do we recognize that deception? For some of us, how do we find the words? We don't even know where to begin, do we? And what blessing might we be forfeiting because we've failed to grieve well? I think those are good questions that we can ask one another in our simple churches in the next week or so. Last citywide, we talked about God stretching out our tent pegs, that the sphere of influence actually increasing and growing, that God wants to do something in us and for us as a people. And I wonder, as I dove into this text, okay, Lord, what have we maybe not yet let go of, and it's somehow a barrier to the blessing that you have for us? I wonder if there's a financial blessing that God wants to give some of you who have just been so struggling this year. And I'm praying for many of you who own your own businesses and just praying God's favor and blessing on you. Not so that you can hoard, but so you can bless the kingdom. But I wonder if there's financial freedom and blessing that God has for you, but you're not able to actually receive it because you're still hanging on to something. I wonder if God has something for us relationally, new friends, new companions for the journey, but we're not able to even recognize them because we're somehow still grieving a friendship or a loss that we have not really dealt with. I wonder. I'm going to just close. There's probably a lot to process here and think about and talk about, but one thing I want to do as we have communion today, the worship team is going to play and then we're just going to play some music. But my encouragement for you, as we process and kind of discern what God is saying to us individually, corporately, to speak blessing to one another. To take some time, even as you go to the table, to do so as a group, and maybe linger a little bit at the table and speak blessings to one another. What that might look like, don't think too hard and don't fret. But you might just turn to a friend and say, you know what, I'm blessed because of, and just name it. And see where it goes. You might say, you know what, I really appreciate you, your friendship and your honesty. That when I'm hanging out with you, I can just be myself. Speak words of blessing to one another as you come to the table, maybe as you're sitting at your table, and truly bless one another. And let's see just what God does with that. All right? So let's just pray and ask God to help us. Jesus, I know that you've spoken to us today. There's been probably a number of things in this text that strikes a chord with us. And we don't want to just leave and think, well, that was good and not do anything about it. We want to engage you and we want to engage this text. And so I pray, Lord, that as maybe some of us are grieving and maybe not even aware of stuff that we need to grieve, maybe the starting place for us today is to just take time and take our eyes off of ourselves and bless someone to say the words that need to be said. however simple they might be. So I pray that you would use us today to bless someone. And as we're blessed, I pray that we would be able to receive it with all our hearts. But most of all, we want to say we love you and we bless you. We bless you for being such a faithful God. We bless you for giving Jesus. We bless you for being so gracious and forgiving. We thank you for sending your Son, being broken and poured out for the healing of the world. So as we come to the table, we celebrate you, Jesus. May you be blessed. In your name, amen.